The following message was given at Emmanuel Baptist Church, Coconut Creek, Florida.
Now, if you will, take your Bible and turn with me to Luke chapter 9. Picking up again at verse 57 of Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9, verse 57. Now it happened as they journeyed on the road that someone said to him, "Lord, I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Then he said to another, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." Jesus said to him, "Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God." And another also said, "Lord, I will follow you, but let me first go and bid them farewell who are at my house." But Jesus said to him, "No one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God." Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for your holy word tonight, and as we come to your word, Father, these people do not need to hear ideas that would just come out of my head, but we need to hear your word, and we need to understand the meaning of your word, and we need to understand its relevance and its application to us. And so we come to you acknowledging our native blindness of heart, our slowness to understand. I come acknowledging my weakness, my inability, and my stammering tongue. And we pray, Father, that your Spirit would come and help us, that we might hear your word, that we might understand your word, that we might be lastingly impacted by your word. And we pray, Lord, that your people would be strengthened. And we pray that you would save those who in your kindness are among us tonight, and yet they are lost. Have mercy upon them, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, because of the circumstances of the last several weeks, as you know, it's been quite a while since we picked up with our study of the Gospel of Luke, going all the way back to, I think, the first or second week of December. But this evening, we take up where we left off. And let me just briefly remind you of what we have here in our text. We have these short descriptions of three would-be or potential disciples. And the theme of our passage, I think, is very clear right here on the surface. It's about following Jesus and about hindrances to following Jesus. The word follow is found three times in these short verses. The first man volunteers. He says, "Lord, I will follow you." And then another comes, and Jesus comes to another and says, "Follow me." And then we have another who also said, "Lord, I will follow you." So this passage is clearly about following Jesus, and it exposes some of the excuses and some of the hindrances that keep people from doing so. Now, the Bible uses this word follow, and we often use it as well, to describe a believing attachment to Jesus Christ. And we have many examples of Jesus calling people to follow him. In this gospel earlier, you remember, he called Levi to come and to follow him. He calls Philip, and we have the record in John of him calling Philip to follow him, Peter to follow him, and the other 12 to follow him. One of the ways that a Christian is described is that he or she is a follower of Christ. You'll note up in verse 23 of this ninth chapter, Jesus speaks of this. He says, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up the cross daily and follow me." Now, if that's really the issue and theme here of these verses, it's important for us to understand and to be clear on what exactly this means to follow Jesus before we can ever even begin to understand the passage. Because in reading these accounts in the Bible, we might be tempted to think that following Christ is strictly a physical act. Actually, physically following Jesus as he traveled the roads of Galilee and Judea, with a group of disciples. We might even be tempted to think that these calls that we have here to follow Christ don't really apply to us because Jesus is not physically here right now for us to follow him. But we're not to think of following Christ in that way. Now, in some cases, when he was up on earth, it did at least involve following him physically, but it meant and it means something more than that. Indeed, as you know, there were many who just followed him physically who were not true Christians. There was the multitudes, many of which turned away from him in the end. Judas followed him around physically, but merely following him physically is not the real issue here. You remember Paul's letter to the Thessalonians. Now, you remember Paul went to Thessalonica and he preached the gospel. This was long after Jesus had already been risen from the dead and was ascended and was exalted to the right hand of the Father. He was no longer here upon earth. And yet, as Paul describes his ministry there and how the gospel came to them in power and how he knew that these people had been converted to Christ, how did he describe that in chapter 1? He says, "For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance." And how did he know that? He says, "And you became followers of the Lord with the joy of the Holy Spirit." Now, obviously there, he's not talking about them physically following Jesus along the roads of Galilee and Judea because Jesus was already in heaven, right? You see, the essence of following Christ in a saving way is something inward and in the heart that is then lived out in the life. It's a metaphor. It's a way of describing, and here's how I would define it this way, a genuine believing trust in and devotion to Jesus Christ as it is lived out in obedience to his word and his will in our lives. That's what it is to follow Christ. Let me repeat that. A genuine believing trust in and devotion to Jesus Christ as it is lived out in obedience to his word and his will in our lives. You see, though the new birth and conversion happen at a point in time or period in time, being a Christian is not just a one-time event. The salvation Christ gives to believing sinners as a free gift purchased by his blood is a salvation that makes us into followers of Jesus Christ. It involves and it leads to and it is evidenced by a life of ongoing devotion to Jesus Christ. And so our passage this evening is about following Christ. And it's also about exposing certain things that often hinder or that keep people from following him, even those who may outwardly profess to believe in him. You see, Jesus never refused anyone who came to him for mercy and the salvation that he gives. His own words are, "Him who comes to me, I will by no means cast out." If you come to him for the salvation that he died to provide for sinners, come to him to be saved from your sins and to be reconciled to God and restored to a right relationship to him, anyone who comes to him for such a salvation, he will receive them. He will freely receive them and he will save them. He welcomes them. But at the same time, he knows men's hearts. And he knows that all who seem to come do not truly come for this purpose. Or they only pretend to come. Or they come for something that's not what the gospel offers and what the gospel is about. And so we're given these three examples. And they all address the same issue and the same subject. This matter of following Christ and hindrances that often keep people from doing so. And there are many lessons here for every one of us. Now, last time we considered the first example. The last time we were in Luke. It says that while he was on the road, someone said to him, "Lord, I will follow you." He steps up, he volunteers, "I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." And in that first example, I sought to carefully demonstrate last time that the issue here, the lesson that is being taught is this, that those who would truly follow Christ must not do so expecting a life of temporal ease and comfort. as their reward. And so we open that up in some detail. Now this evening, we're going to move to the second and the third examples. And as we move now to take up the second one, what do we learn here? Well, again, I'm going to give you the principle, and then I'm going to show you and try to demonstrate to you that that is indeed the principle that is being taught, okay? Here's the principle with this second example. Now remember the first example? Those who would truly follow Christ must not do so expecting a life of temporal ease and comfort as the reward for doing so. And now the second example, we're going to learn this, that no excuse, no matter how plausible it may seem, is to keep us from immediately complying with the call to follow Jesus. And notice now as we pick up with verse 59. The second example. Then he said to another, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." Jesus said to him, "Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God." Now, the first thing I want to do is simply open up the text, and then we'll draw out some lessons that are here for us. But first, we need to make sure we understand the situation that's being described here, that we get the text right. There are three parts to it. Jesus calls this man to follow him. This man gives a reason why he can't do that right now. And then Jesus responds. So first of all, Jesus calls this man to follow him. Now, you'll notice this is different from the first example. In the first example, the man volunteered. He came up to Jesus and said, "Lord, I will follow you wherever you go." In this example, Jesus initiates and he addresses this man first. Now, there's something else that's often missed about this second guy. If you look at Matthew's account, we're actually told that this man was already, in some sense, a disciple of Christ. Matthew has it, "Then another disciple said to him, 'Let me first go and bury my father.'" So how do we understand this? If he was already a disciple of Jesus, why does Jesus say to him, "Follow me"? Isn't that what a disciple is? A follower of Christ. Why call someone who is already following you to follow you? Well, it may be that though this man was already a disciple of Jesus, in at least an outward and perhaps a superficial level, following him around physically, listening with interest to his teaching, Jesus is now challenging him to step up and to follow him truly, to move past a mere interest in Christ to a genuine believing commitment to him, to move past being merely a disciple in name to being a true disciple. That may indeed be what's happening here. We do find in the New Testament sometimes the word disciple is used of those who actually didn't pan out, right? You remember at one point where it says many of his disciples turned away from him and did not follow him any longer because they didn't like what he was saying. So they were called disciples in name, but they weren't true disciples. And that may be what's happening here. Or it may be, as we reflect on Matthew's account that this man was already called a disciple, it may be that he is a true follower of Jesus, but Jesus is calling him to a particular service or ministry. And his response to that, of course, will demonstrate whether he really is a true follower of Jesus. And in fact, that may be implied in what Jesus says to him in verse 6. You notice, Jesus said to him, "Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God." The call of Christ to this particular man included and involved devoting his life to the preaching of the gospel. So which is it here? Well, I think the important thing is that either way we look at it, the real issue is still the same. Jesus is calling this man to unreserved devotion to him, which is always inseparable from and is always a fruit of genuine faith in him, and it always involves the willingness to be and to do whatever Jesus says. And that's true of everyone. That's what following Christ involves for anyone. Now, in the case of this man, it also involved devoting his life to preaching the gospel. But either way, this call of the Lord to follow him, it presented a test. Will you follow me? Truly follow me? That's what I'm calling you to do. And I'm calling you to do this now. And he's going to tell him next something that following Christ will involve for him in particular, but the call to follow Christ for all of us is a call to unreserved devotion to him. That's true of all of us. And that's the real issue here. Jesus calls this man to follow him. Secondly, the man gives an excuse why he can't do that. At least not now. But he said, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." Now, you say, what's wrong with that? And that may sound very reasonable to us, right? He just wants to attend his dad's funeral. What's wrong with that? The Bible teaches us that we are to honor our father and our mother. And, of course, ordinarily involved in that would be attending their memorial service or their funeral. And so we may look at this and think, you know, what's wrong with that request? Yes, but consider two things here. First, it's possible, as a number of commentators have argued, that his father was not actually dead yet, but that he's simply an old man who is in his declining years. And what this guy is actually asking permission for is to delay following Christ in order that he can take care of his aging father until he dies. And then, Lord, I'll be free to follow you. Now, again, taking care of his aging father is a good thing. And ordinarily, that's something that we should do. But he's using it as an excuse for delay. And those who understand the request in this way, they point out that in those days, the Jews buried their dead normally within 24 hours. And family members stayed with the body until it was laid to rest. So if his dad had actually just now died, the son wouldn't be talking with Jesus. Right now, he'd be at home. But now other commentators argue that the father is not still alive. He really has actually died, or he's on his deathbed and is just about to die, and the man is really asking permission to go first and attend his dad's funeral. And those who understand it that way, they argue that this is really the most natural way to understand the actual language of the text, what the text actually says, and it does seem to mesh better with our Lord's response to the man. Let the dead bury the dead. They also point out that if you reject the down the road idea or I'm waiting to take care of my dad until he dies sometime down the road, it underscores even, if you reject that view, it underscores even more the urgency of the call of Christ, which is actually the point of the example. The call to follow Christ is so urgent that it's more important even than attending to your own father's funeral. Now, I lean to this second understanding, but either way you take it, this is a reminder that what hinders us from following Christ may not always be something sinful in and of itself. Sometimes it may be something good in itself and even something that's important, but nothing is more important than responding to the call of Christ to follow him. That takes precedence over everything and anything in this life. Nothing is more urgent, nothing is more important than that, and nothing must be allowed, even something that is ordinarily a good thing, but nothing must be allowed to get in the way of embracing Christ's call to follow him. And so we have, thirdly, our Lord's response to this man's excuse in verse 60. Jesus said to him, "Let the dead bury their own dead." That sounds a little harsh, doesn't it? Let the dead bury their dead. Their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom. Now, it sounds kind of harsh, but what's the point he's making here? I think he's talking about the spiritually dead. There are many things those who are spiritually dead can do and take care of just fine if it becomes necessary because of my calling upon your life. You don't have to be a Christian to take care of your parents' burial. Unbelievers, the spiritually dead, they can take care of the naturally dead just fine if necessary without your help. And we could expand that to a lot of other things that spiritually dead people who are dead in trespasses and sins can do. And if that's what the call to follow me requires of you, Jesus says, so be it. The call to follow me is that important. It's that urgent. It must not be put off, or you may never have another chance. Come, follow me. Follow me now. Quoting David Gooding, commenting on this, if Jesus is God's Son, our first duty is towards him. A man who considers that he has a prior duty to fulfill before he is free to become a follower of Christ has no concept of who Christ is. Now, we need to be careful here. The point is that the call to follow Christ takes precedence over everything else. Nothing must be allowed to stand in the way of complying with that call. That's the principle. But we do have to be careful in the way we apply this and not to actually miss the principle and miss the point. And let me quote Philip Ryken. I think he gives the balance well. He says, we need to be careful how we apply this principle, especially since Jesus also warned against making service to God an excuse for not caring for our parents. You remember that? Mark 7. Of course, there are times when caring for our families is the very way that Jesus wants us to follow him. The claims of family have their God-given place in life, and honoring these claims is part of our service to God. Even missionaries may be called to set aside their work for a season so they can minister to a dying parent. But we must never let a false sense of duty get in the way of our real duty or our most important duty, which is to Christ. Our devotion to Christ must come first. It must take precedence over anything and everything else. All right, so having opened up the text, what are the principles here? What are the lessons here for us? There are two that I want to underscore. First of all, and really I've been saying this already, there is nothing in this world that is so important as to be a sufficient excuse for not following Christ. Nothing in this world that is so important as to be a sufficient excuse for not following, believing in, following, obeying Christ. Your dad's funeral, or whatever it is, that's just the way this is being illustrated here. So don't just focus on the illustration and miss the principle. It doesn't matter what it is. Nothing is so important and necessary as to be a sufficient excuse for not following Christ. Now, there are many excuses that people use. Notice this man here didn't say, nope, sorry, I refuse to follow you, Jesus. Instead, he gave the impression that he really wanted to, but just not now. There's something else more important that I must do first. Puritan Thomas Manton, commenting on this passage, he makes this observation. There are two sorts of men. Some understand not their Lord's will. Others have no mind to it. What's he mean? Well, he means they know the gospel, they hear, they understand the call of Christ, but they don't comply. Instead, they delay and they come up with excuses to justify themselves in not doing so, not complying with the call of Christ. Not yet, later I will. When the reality is, he says, they have no mind to it. Or we would say they have no heart for it. They're deceiving themselves and making themselves feel more at ease in their conscience to make them feel better by professing good intentions that are never acted on. Oh, I certainly would, yes. I'm not rejecting Christ altogether. I plan to follow him sometime later, but not now. First, I must do this, or first, I must do that. Or there's some other difficulty in the way right now that's keeping me from doing what I'm pretending or deceiving myself that I will do later. It's like Johnny, when you tell him it's Saturday and you say, son, if you're going to go with your friends to the ball game tonight, you know, it gets dark around 6 o'clock, you're going to the ball game at 7 o'clock, before you can go, you have to have the yard mowed before you can go. The yard has to be mowed, has to be weed-eated. Okay, Dad, I'll take care of it. So, day goes on, it gets about 10:30, 11 o'clock in the afternoon, the yard's not mowed. You say, Johnny, don't forget. If you don't mow the yard and weed-eat, you're not going to get to go to the game. Don't worry, Dad, I'll get to it. Instead, he's off doing this, he's overdoing this, he's he's playing video games and doing different things, and the day keeps rocking on, and next thing you know, it's 3 o'clock, it's 3:30. Johnny, don't forget, if you don't mow the grass and weed eat the yard, you're not going to be able to go to the football game tonight. That's okay, Dad. And he's, you know, texting on his phone, or he's doing some other thing. I got plenty of time, you know, and next thing you know, it's 5:30. It's starting to get dusk, and he panics. He runs out, and he gets the lawnmower, and he starts mowing. It's starting to get dark, though, and he's missing lines, and he's making a mess in the yard, and it's obviously too dark. He's not going to be able to weed eat. Dad walks out and says, Johnny, I'm sorry. You're not going to the game because you didn't do the yard. Now, what was the problem with Johnny? What was the real root cause of Johnny's procrastination? Why did he keep putting it off? Well, ultimately, he kept putting it off because he really didn't want to do it. He didn't really want to do it. The whole idea of mowing the lawn was distasteful to him and unpleasant to him, so he kept putting it off and doing other things until it was too late. That was the real issue, you see. Or sometimes an unregenerate, unbelieving heart putting off the call to follow Christ fabricates difficulties in the way. Like the lazy man in Proverbs 22:13. You remember the lazy man says, there is a lion outside. I will be slain in the streets. There's not really a lion outside, but the pictures of a guy who comes up with excuses for why he refuses to get up early and to get his work done. Oh, well, I can't go out to the fields today, at least not too early. You never know. You know those lions sometimes in the early morning, they're still lurking around. There might be a lion out there. I better wait. Can't mow the grass today, Dad. It's pretty cloudy outside. I'm afraid it might start raining. Well, that's a lame excuse, isn't it? All the more reason to get off your backside and get out there and get it mowed before it does start raining, right? Of course, yes, I know I need to get a job and I'm planning to start looking, but I can't take that job. I'm afraid it might stir up my allergies, or I might hurt my back, or it doesn't fit my talents, or whatever. So I'll just keep drawing my welfare check, if you please, right? The point is that the lazy man imagines and exaggerates difficulties standing in the way of work to excuse his laziness. And the same thing often happens when it comes to the gospel. You remember our Lord's parable of the great banquet? That great banquet that represented God's offer of all of the blessings of and joys of salvation that he has prepared for sinners in Jesus Christ. And Jesus said, a certain man gave a great supper and he invited many, but they all began to make excuses. I bought a piece of ground and I must go and see it. I bought 5 yoke of oxen. I'm going to test them. I've married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. Now you'll notice none of them absolutely ignored the invitation. None of them ridiculed it in some way. They just made excuses very politely, but they made excuses. Thank you for the invite. It's very nice of you. I would love to come, but the fact is they really had no heart for it. They didn't really want to be bothered by it. No real appreciation for the one who prepared the banquet. No real appreciation for the banquet itself. Other things were more important to them. Another quote from Manton, and I think he nails it here. He says, excuses are the fruit of the quarrel between conviction and corruption. Now, maybe I need to interpret that a little bit. You see what he's saying? Conviction, or think of the judgment. Our judgment being convinced of something. In our minds, we're convinced it's the right thing. Yes, I should follow Christ, but corruption, that is the power of sin over our unregenerate heart, doesn't want to. But in order to soothe the conscience, instead of an outright rejection, corruption makes excuses. Well, one of the points of our text is that excuses and outright rejection are actually no different. Either way, the call of Christ is not obeyed. What did Jesus say to this man who first wanted to go and bury his father? Oh, of course, I understand. I can't expect people whose parents have just died to follow me. I can't expect you to begin to follow me when you're in the middle of remodeling your house, or you're about to go on vacation, or when final exams are coming up, or the big game is this week, or you're expecting a new baby, or when you're unusually busy at work right now, or you're about to go to the hospital and have an operation. Of course, I understand. You have a lot of responsibilities, don't you? We can talk about it later. No, what did Jesus say to this man who first wanted to go and bury his father? He said, "Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Jesus at that moment was pressing upon this man his call. He's offering this man, we could say he's offering this man life in this invitation to follow him. A call with which he is willing and able to give us the power to do, to turn from other things and unbelief, and to close with Christ's call. And the Spirit is there working as the Savior is saying to him, "Follow me." And what a wonderful day, what a blessed day to hear the voice of Jesus say, "Come unto me," as the hymn says. Indeed, this was a day of days for this man. Jesus is calling him to follow him. He may never have another opportunity. But instead, he makes excuses. And this leads to the second important truth illustrated in this example. Not only is there nothing in the world so important as to be a sufficient excuse for following Christ, secondly, the call of the gospel to follow Christ demands immediate compliance. Immediate compliance. The call of the gospel is not and never is merely think about it. The invitation to come to Christ, to repent, to believe upon him, to follow him wherever he would lead, it comes as a command. Now, God does invite us. He even condescends to plead with sinners, but he also commands us. And anything short of immediate compliance is rebellion and disobedience. Have you realized that, my friend? Listen, the free offer of the gospel is not only a free offer, it's not only a universal offer, it's not only a personal offer to you, it's not only a sincere offer, it's a commanding offer. It calls for a response, and it calls for an immediate response. God commands all men everywhere to repent. Okay, I will, give me a few days, I got a few other things I need. God commands all men everywhere to repent. Acts 17:30. He commands it. Don't wait. Don't go home and think about it. Repent and believe the gospel now. Turn from your own way, embrace the Savior, and start following him. When the Philippian jailer came to Paul and he asked him, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" What did Paul say? "Sorry, you can do nothing. Just wait upon God, use the means, and hope that maybe one day he gives you faith." Is that what he said? Or go home and think about it. I know you have a lot going on in your life right now. I'm glad that at least you're interested. I'm glad that at least you're attending church. Maybe you'll get converted one day. No, he said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a command. It's a wonderful command, but it's a command. And you shall be saved. There's nothing else required, no prior qualifications. There's nothing that you must do to make yourself fit. Nothing that you must do first. And there are no excuses for putting it off. 1 John 3:23, and this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. And every time you hear the gospel in this place, you either walk away having complied with that command, or you walk away disobeying that command, and there's no middle ground. No middle ground. Now, really, that's a wonderful command, isn't it? I've said that before, but what a wonderful command that is. Think about it. God not only pleads with us, he not only urges us, he knows the hardness of our hearts. He commands us to believe in Jesus and to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, that he died for our sins, and that our sins can all be pardoned, and we can be reconciled to God, and we can belong to him, and we can have the hope of eternal life in the world to come. God says, I command you to believe that. This is my commandment, that you should believe on the name of my Son, Jesus Christ. It's a wonderful command. Praise God, it's always permissible to do what God commands and to do it immediately. Listen, you can never obey a command of God too soon. Somebody want to argue that point? You've seen the little meme they have with the guy sitting at the table, and he has the little sign on there, and it says, let's argue about it, or let's debate it, or whatever. This is put on there. You can never obey a command of God too soon. Is it possible to do that? Of course not. You should never fear that God will be angry at you for doing too soon what he commands you to do. Oh no, you're not ready yet. You believe the gospel too soon. You believe my promises of mercy for sinners too soon. You cast yourself upon Christ for mercy too soon and began to follow him too soon. No, but also you must understand that anything short of complying with the gospel call to follow Christ is disobedience. The gospel is never presented merely for our entertainment or our information. Every soul who hears the call to follow Christ this night in this room will either walk away embracing it, or you will continue in a state of rebellion against God. That's how urgent it is. And that's why Jesus said to this man, let the dead bury the dead, but you come and follow me. So in the first example, we learned last time that those who would follow Christ must not do so expecting a life of temporal ease and comfort as their reward. In this second example, we're told that no excuse, no matter how plausible it may be, is to keep us from immediately complying with the call to follow Christ. And now we move quickly to a third example. Now, what's the principle illustrated in this third example? I'll give the principle, then we'll open it up briefly. Not quite as long as we spent on the last one. Well, I want to argue that this third example is driving home this truth, that those who would follow Christ must not look back with a divided heart. Okay? Now, in this third example, like the first example, we have a volunteer. There's an element of respect and courtesy. He calls Jesus Lord, and he says, Lord, I will follow you, but. Well, that but is the problem, as it so often is. I'm ready to follow you, Jesus, but let me first go and bid them farewell who are at my house. Verse 62, but Jesus said to him, no one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. Now, I have to confess that I wrestled more with understanding what was really the issue, what was really the principle here, than I did with the others. I think it's a bit more difficult perhaps to get at the real issue, but here's the key. Here's the key to understanding. The key is what Jesus said to the man, as I trust we're going to see in a moment. Now let's begin as we did with the last one by first making sure we understand the text and the situation here, and then we'll be ready to draw out the principle. First of all, we have this man who volunteers to follow Jesus. Lord, I will follow you. Actually, he's not volunteering to follow Jesus now, but to do so later. I'm planning to follow you, Lord. Let me assure you of that, but. Secondly, he gives a reason why he cannot do so immediately, and this is very similar to the last guy. I'm ready to follow you, and I will follow you, Lord, but let me first go and bid them farewell who are at my house. Let me first go and tell my family and my friends goodbye. Now, what's wrong with that? Have you ever read this before and thought, I don't really get it. What's wrong with that? Why is that a problem? That sounds pretty reasonable, doesn't it? In fact, we have something of a precedence for this in Scripture. Do you remember? Do you remember back when Elisha was called to be a prophet? Do you remember his calling to be a prophet? In 1 Kings 19, the prophet Elijah shows up while Elisha was out plowing his fields. Elisha was a farmer. And Elijah throws his mantle upon Elisha a symbolic act indicating that Elisha was being called to be a prophet, to become Elijah's successor. Well, you may remember that Elisha runs after Elijah and he says, "Please let me kiss my father and my mother, and I will follow you." And he's allowed to do that. So he goes back, he slaughters all of his oxen, he burns them and cooks them, he burns his plows, and with the fire he cooks the oxen, and he throws a party, he has a steak dinner for all of his family, and they celebrate his going forth to become a prophet and to follow after Elijah. And then he goes. He leaves everything and he follows Elijah. So what's the difference? Why was it okay for Elisha to say goodbye to his family, but not this man in our text? Well, two things I think can help us here. First of all, Thomas Manton, he makes the very helpful observation that, quote, "If two men do the same thing, it followeth not that they do it with the same mind." And then he gives several examples from Scripture. I'll just mention a couple related to the same situation. Abraham. Well, first of all, Lot. Remember when Lot looked towards Sodom and he saw all the material blessings that were there, and it stirred up the covetousness of his heart, and he settled near Sodom, and then he kept moving closer to Sodom. Lot looked upon Sodom in a way that was wrong. Abraham looked upon Sodom. The Bible speaks of Abraham. He looked out at Sodom, but he looked for a different reason, right? He was observing the smoke of God's judgment upon the city as it was rising up. Abraham looked upon what was happening. They both looked at Sodom, but for different reasons. And later when Lot and his wife, you remember, were fleeing Sodom, after God destroyed it, his wife looked back. And she was turned into a pillar of salt. And she looked back, not just like Abraham, to observe God's judgment, as Abraham did, but she looked back with a heart longing for her old sinful way of life in that wicked place. Her heart was still there in Sodom, even as she appeared to be fleeing from it. And you may remember that Jesus refers to this by way of warning in Luke chapter 17 as he speaks of the day of judgment, and he says, "Remember Lot's wife." And he says that as a warning to not look back. Having taken up the cross to follow Jesus, don't allow your heart to hanker after your old sins and your old way of life and begin to drift away from it. Keep your eyes fixed on Christ, following Christ, doing his will, and upon the glory to come. And don't look back. Well, you see, this was the difference between this man and the case with Elisha. Elisha's reasons for saying goodbye to his family and friends were different. There was no double-mindedness there. As another has commented, he goes back to sever his connections, not to delay his commitment. He does not return to hold back, but to cut loose from them. Now, apparently, that was not the case with the man in our passage. For you see, and this is the second thing that helps us to see that, to see what the real issue here is here, and it's the way Jesus responded. What did Jesus say? How did he respond? Remember, Jesus sees what we can't see. He knows this man's heart. He knows what's motivating him. So how did he respond? Verse 62, Jesus said, "No one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God." Now, this tells us that Jesus saw that this man had a divided mind. That his desire to first say goodbye to his friends and family came from a spirit of uncertainty and wavering in his heart. In a sense, a part of him wanted to follow Jesus. But in reality, he wasn't completely sure he did. He wasn't quite ready to make a complete break and to give himself to Christ without reservations. He was kind of like those that Elijah rebuked on Mount Carmel, halting between two opinions. Or those Jesus described who think that maybe they can serve both God and mammon. Spurgeon, I think, captures what we have here in his own helpful way. He says, "I do not know that this young man was wrong in his proposition to go home, but he was going for the wrong purpose. It was a manifestation of indecision. He would follow Christ, but, well, that home of his, all those dear faces, at home. Our Lord would not have forbidden his seeing them again at another time, but now, first, he asked to go and see them. First, as if they would not be there another week or another month. He must go there first. So we find plenty of people who are thus undecided. They would like to go to heaven by the broad road along which the multitude of men are going to hell. Yes, write my name in the church book, but I shall keep it on the books of the club where I go and do a little bit of gambling. At any rate, just for a time. I must keep to my old companions for a while. I will be a Christian one of these days, but just now I have, well, the fact is, I have an engagement. I promised and I must keep my promise. Oh, Spurgeon says, there is no hope of men while they are like this, swinging between two states. They must take the grand, decisive step and say, now I have cut the cable that bound me to the world. I have done with these dangerous shores. I have put out to the broad, deep sea of consecration to God, never to come back to these rocks again. Notice, friends, the metaphor Jesus uses, the proverb that he uses to make this point. He speaks of someone putting his hand to the plow and looking back. Now, what happened back then if you were plowing your fields and you're holding and you're directing the plow as the oxen pull it, and you keep looking back? You go a little ways, and then you're looking back again, and then you look back. What happens? Well, you're zigzagging all over the field. You're making a mess. There's no consistency. There's no stability there. You're just there, here and there and everywhere. A plowman who keeps looking back is not fit for the work of plowing. Well, Jesus is saying the same is true for the man, woman, boy, or girl who would take up the plow of Christian profession, but in his heart, he's still looking back. He's still longing for his old sins and his old way of life, or hankering after whatever it is. Even perhaps things that are not bad in and of themselves, but he can no longer have them and still follow the Lord and his will for that person's life. You see, our devotion to Christ must be whole-souled, without reservation. By his grace and with his help, he comes first above everything else, and we are glad to have it so. And whatever he may call upon us to leave behind along the way in our life as a Christian, whether it be that darling sin, of course, our prior ambitions and plans, the comforts of home and family, the old home place, cherished friends, whatever it may be, we must fight against the temptation. And sometimes it's a temptation, even for true Christians. But we must wrestle against the temptation to look back. Like the children of Israel, they're always looking back to Egypt, weren't they? Always looking back. Their hearts were still in Egypt, though they were on their way to the promised land. But we must not look back with longing eyes to those things. Because if we indulge the temptation to look back with desire, before long, we'll go back and we'll prove that our devotion to Jesus Christ was not real. J.C. Ryle put it this way, those who look back want to go back. So having trusted Christ for salvation, having taken up the cross to follow him wherever he would lead us, we must keep our eyes, as it were, straight ahead. Straight ahead. As Paul said, forgetting the things which are behind, pressing forward to the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. I want to close by telling you about a man named William Borden. William Borden was the heir of a wealthy Chicago family. In 1904 and 1905, at the age of 18, he traveled around the world. This was then followed by a brilliant education at Yale and then Princeton Seminary, where he committed his life to seek to win the Muslims in China to Christ. You may wonder, Muslims in China? But in the northwest part of China, there's a large Muslim population. He wanted to go there to reach them for Christ. Now, before he left for China, Borden gave away what would be the equivalent today of more than $10 million. In fact, it would probably be tens of millions of dollars today in today's money that he just gave away. And in 1913, at the age of 26, he left for Egypt on his way to China, and he never looked back. That was the last year of his life. In Cairo, he contracted cerebral meningitis, and he died. But as he lay dying, he scribbled down the following words: "No reserve, no retreat, no regrets. No reserve, no retreat, no regrets." Now, someone may say, well, what a waste. What a wasted life. He never even made it to China. But you see, that's a human way of thinking. That's not God's way of thinking. You remember the woman who broke the perfume and poured it upon Jesus' feet and washed his feet with this really expensive, I think it was worth a whole year's wages, the perfume. And the disciples, what a waste. Judas said, she's wasting it. Jesus didn't see it that way. Jesus said, she's anointed me for my burial, and she's done a good work. She's done what she could, and God was pleased. You see, because God measures our service to him not by, not on the basis of the seeming success that we have or all the great things that we do. The fact is, God doesn't really need us, right? He measures our service by the heart of our love to him and our devotion to him. And you can be sure that God was pleased with William Borden, even though he never made it. But back to what he said on his deathbed. It really captures this passage, doesn't it? No reserve, no retreat, no regret. That's the kind of heart Jesus is talking about in our text. Following Christ, no reserve, no retreat, no regrets. Now, you say, I don't know if I can do that. Let me say something to you. None of us has that kind of heart. By nature, we don't. None of us has that kind of trust in Christ. None of us has that kind of love for him by nature. But this is the kind of heart that he's willing to give to us when we come to him acknowledging that we are slaves to the things of this world, that we love this world more than we love him, that we're slaves to our sins. I can't give them up. I'm in bondage to them. I'm enslaved to them. I'm like that guy you were talking about, that in his judgment he knows it's the right thing to do, but in his heart he just doesn't want to do it. What do? You go to Jesus as a sinner and you cry to him. You confess your sin. You cast yourself upon him for mercy, and you cry to him to give you that kind of heart. And by God's grace, you begin to follow him, because that's the kind of heart that he's willing to give to us. And you know, it doesn't just end when we first come to Christ, does it? We are faced with these kinds of decisions in these kinds of situations throughout our Christian life, aren't we? Where the question comes, am I going to follow Christ in this situation or am I not? Well, may God help us to remember these things and to take these things to heart and help us to be true followers of Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for how pointed and how faithful Jesus is to us and to our souls. And we pray that you would help us to take to heart these things. And we pray, Father, for those who are procrastinating, who are putting things off and are making excuses for trusting themselves and their lives and all that they are to Jesus Christ and beginning to follow him. Have mercy upon them. May this day, this night, be the night when they turn from their rebellion to your call and embrace Jesus Christ. No reserves, no regrets, no turning back. And help us who have been following Christ for many years, Lord, give us grace to continue to do so, to persevere even until the end. Even as you have promised that you would do, we pray that indeed you would do it. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
We hope you were edified by this message. For additional sermons, as well as information on giving to the ministry of Emmanuel Baptist Church and on our current building project, you can visit us online at ebcfl.org. That's ebcfl.org.